Amen. Thank you, James, and Mark, and all the rest of the men who've served up here today. Thank you for leading with your heart. It's one of the things we ask the men to do. Almost every week, we in the back, Rocky will admonish us to serve from your heart, lead with your heart, put it in your heart. He reminds us that this is a heart-centered faith and a heart-centered walk, that we can be real with each other. You know, it's awkward at times carefully following the Word of God. It's difficult when somebody says, yeah, but I think that God ought to act this way. Come on, if there's a God, he'd act like fill in the blank. You know, if there was a God, babies wouldn't get sick. That kind of a thing. Why would God allow that? If there was a God who is powerful, there wouldn't be wars. And Pete, we come to those awkward and strange conclusions. And sometimes that sounds right. And sometimes you go, no, that's not true. God didn't bring sin into this world or disease. We did. So it becomes difficult at times when you're trying to teach people and say, but the Word says, but God presents himself, but Christ taught. Well, let's see how Paul explained that. And you end up sounding awkward and sometimes very on the fringes of things, as if, come on, everybody believes this except you. And the you ends up being us. So I'm going to talk about something not from our point of view, something that seems to get marginalized in some corners of Christian faith, but the New Testament has a particular way to teach on it. It's a very common subject, but it seems that, I don't want to say fewer and fewer people, but more and more people want to excuse it away, and we are trying to walk in the Word. Let's go to our Father in prayer before we have this lesson. Holy Lord, dear Father, you are more than wonderful. Your word is perfect. Your way is pure. Your character is right. Your teachings are powerful and uplift us. Father, from Paul's travels, as we see him go through these towns and teach, help us to learn the way we should teach and how we should act and what we should know. Thank you so much, Father, for the joy of being able to hold your word in our hands and teach from it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we're going to focus this lesson on baptism, but from a particular point of view, out of this two stories in chapters 18 and 19 of Acts. And I've titled this lesson, A New Testament Focus on Baptism, because sometimes it sounds like we're focusing on baptism, or we're rising it up to be this thing that the Bible doesn't make it. You know, the people do that to different parts of the Bible. They'll do that to the collection on Sunday. And they'll hinge your faith on the collection. If you give a lot, you've got a strong faith. And if you don't, well, you better watch out because the Lord's probably going to zap you. Or something like that. We accentuate certain things in our lives and in our faith because we think that's the way it ought to be in church. But I want to accentuate what the Holy Spirit accentuates in the Word. I don't want to add my own desires, my own perceptions, my own style, my own preferences to the teaching of God's Word. I want Him to teach us and us to be the mouthpieces where we can and should. So let's look at our list of characters. We've met most of them already. Paul, our apostle, who's traveling. We'll be looking at a map to see where he's traveling. Aquila and Priscilla, a very interesting couple. What did we learn about them at the beginning of Acts 18? Look at Acts, the first verses that James read there. Because Priscilla and Aquila are interesting in a couple of ways. Aquila is the Jew, and it sounds by Priscilla's name that she might have been a convert. Because it says, a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. Now, they're both Jews by faith, but it might be, we don't know this for a fact, that Aquila was a Jew by birth, and then this woman came to God and came to the Jewish faith later in her life, maybe when he married her. But they'd been living where? Where does it say they were living in verse 2? They were living in Italy. And they left Italy because the emperor, Claudius, threw them out. The Romans often had difficulties from their perspective with Jews and the Jewish faith. And somewhere along the line, Claudius got it in his craw to say, that's it. I don't want any Jews living in Italy. I don't want any Jews anywhere near my capital. And so with a sweep of his hand, he had them thrown out of the country. And this couple is traveling back east. I don't know where they were thinking about stopping. But there's one more thing about them. Not only are they tent makers, but they're Christians. So somewhere along the way, in the church in Rome, they might have been taught. It is possible. This is in the 50s now. So it's possible that they had been converted near Jerusalem and then had traveled to Rome and they were on their way back. But whatever it is, Paul finds them with the church in Corinth. He finds them with the church in Corinth, and he sort of meets up with them or matches up with them. They take them into his house, and he works with them. This is where the phrase tent making comes from. What's your tent making skill? And what it means is what's your income from? Since you're a teacher of the Word of God, and that doesn't pay, you go, pay me fine. That's not the point. But for many preachers, they don't make enough money as a preacher to support their family, and so they have a tent making skill on the side. And this is where it comes from, because that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's working with this couple, making tents with them. And verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. We have Apollos. We'll get to Apollos after a little while, and we'll meet the 12 disciples in a little while. But those are our four cast of characters. We travel from Athens to Corinth to Ephesus to Antioch and back again. And here's the beginning of it. Paul was in Athens, and James properly introduces to it. He was in Athens giving that very famous speech he did to the philosophers up on Mars Hill. He finished that and pretty soon after that left and went to Corinth. So he traveled that short distance from Athens to Corinth and meets Aquila and Priscilla. And they worked there together for 18 months. It's quite a long time in Paul's travels for him to settle down in one city with one congregation. He does it in Ephesus also, but this is significant that he stayed there for 18 months and worked with the church in Corinth. Now you know why we have the two long letters written to the Corinthians. Paul had a long and a close relationship with that group of Christians. So when they have trouble, I'd love to get into the story of the trouble and the individuals and what happened, the fact that they dragged the leader up before the council. The council said, get out of here. That's your own argument. I don't want to hear. And they start beating the leader of the synagogue, poor Sosthenes, down in verse 17. We meet Sosthenes again because after the Jews beat him because they got thrown out of court, Paul greets him, he's with Paul when Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians. So Sosthenes apparently becomes a Christian. Just a small detail. You can read about him in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So after this, Paul stays for many days. If you look down in verse 18, he leaves with Priscilla and Aquila. the two of them, they'd lived together, they'd worked together, they'd worked with the church together, and they traveled together. And they're going east, which makes me think that that couple might have intended to keep going east. Or maybe they heard from Paul that the church in Ephesus needed some encouragement, and they said, we can do that, and they joined him. Look at verse 18. Paul remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Chenchrea, he had his hair cut. Didn't know there were many haircuts in the Bible besides old Samson's. Paul got a haircut. It wasn't just a haircut. It was a haircut connected to a vow that he had kept. Most probably with the synagogue. Most probably he's showing the Jews that he can keep vows before God as they do, but his Christian faith is following the Messiah. Whatever his reason, he left with a haircut. They came to Ephesus, verse 19, and he left them there. So they all travel to Ephesus. Paul continues on, and Paul travels down from Ephesus by sea all the way. He comes ashore at Caesarea, and then in verse 22, when it says he went up and greeted the church, Caesarea is on the coastline right here, and up almost certainly means he climbed into the mountains and went to the church in Jerusalem. That's almost certainly what it means, that he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. That's down in Bible language. You should know this. I should tell you this. It should be part of your understanding of Scripture. Whenever the Bible says up or down, it's talking about a change in elevation. It's not talking about a map direction. There weren't many people who had maps, and so people weren't familiar with the idea of up. They were very familiar with walking up and down hills or climbing mountains to get to Jerusalem. The Bible uses the word up and down hundreds of times to talk about an elevation between two cities and a travel, and every one of them is accurate. Every one of them. Do you go up or down to go from here to Anchorage? Is your elevation higher or lower in Anchorage? Eagle River. What about Sutton? What about Palmer? Is Palmer higher or lower in elevation? If you walked to Palmer, would you know you had gone up or down? I wouldn't particularly. I think it might be higher in elevation than Wasilla. But the point is that the Bible is correct with every single one of those. Fascinating little detail. Anyway, we're going to get on with this story. Paul, so we've left Priscilla and Aquila here in Ephesus. Paul has gone back to Antioch. And if you look at the end of verse 22, the beginning of verse 23, your Bible probably has the words third missionary journey in between those two. This ended Paul's second journey. His third journey starts months later. It could have been more than a year. It could have been even 2 years. But whatever it is, it's some relatively short period of time where he stays in Antioch and then he travels back again, this time by land. He's going back. He's visiting the churches where he left all through Galatia. When you read the letter to the Galatians, it's a region, and that's these congregations here. And Paul travels up and around to Galatia. And when he gets, now we get into our subject here, verse 24, 23 of Acts 18. And having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately about the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So while Paul is doing that traveling, Apollos shows up. Apollos arrives not where Paul is. Paul's not there. Priscilla and Aquila are in Ephesus. Paul's coming. Apollos comes. Now, what do we know about Apollos? Apollos was born in Alexandria. He was born in Egypt. Now, the Jews were scattered all around the Mediterranean. It's several significant things happen in Scripture and outside of Scripture because of that. We have the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, because of that. We have the ability. This allowed the gospel to be spread, that Paul could go from city to city to city to city in the north, and other people could go across the south, and every city they went to had a synagogue. There were already believers in Jehovah, and all they had to do was tell them, I got news for you, the Messiah came, and then present that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah. So this was very deliberate by God, that through their troubles and through their being conquered and through their agony, the Jews had spread all the way around the Mediterranean. Well, this Jewish family was living in Alexandria. Now, his name is extremely Greek. A little odd for a Jewish man, born Jewish by birth. And there's several things about him, that he's a Jew with a Greek name, that's significant, living in an Egyptian city. So this is a man of many cultures, a man flexible in his approach to people. But he was better than that. He was eloquent. He could turn a phrase. He was really good at speaking. And people paid attention when Apollos began to speak. He knew his Bible. It says he was mighty in the Scriptures. And in these days, when it says he knew his Bible, it meant he knew the Old Testament. He knew the teachings about the promised Messiah. And he knew when he heard about Jesus that he was the one. He knew his Bible. He was well taught. It says, verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Somebody had spent time with him and had taught him about Christ's life, about Christ's death and resurrection. Somebody had taught him about the church and about the importance of this faith. He was fervent, it says after that, fervent in spirit. It literally means hot. The man was fired up. He was intense. He was serious. He loved talking about this. He knew this was important. He was excited to tell people that the Messiah had come. He was also accurate about Jesus, speaking and teaching things accurately concerning Jesus. He knew Bible. He knew the stories about Jesus. He knew Jesus accurately. He was fired up. And he was bold because he was speaking out, verse 26, boldly in the synagogue. But, however, there was one mistake. Now, if you were working with a man like this, and you've seen talented teachers, motivated people who are eloquent, people who are multicultural and have a lot of experience. They've been around. They can handle different languages. Alexandria was the place of the finest library in the ancient world. Scholars went and spent time, years, lifetimes, studying in Alexandria because of its fine collection of scholarly works. The sad thing about that library, I guess it's sad, maybe the Lord caused it, but it burned to the ground. It was destroyed in some of the wars. And all of these ancient writings, all of these ancient manuscripts, all of these ancient records went up in flames and returned to ashes, and almost none of it survived. But then at this time, it was a powerful place of learning. So this man would have been probably intimidating. Somebody that good at teaching, that good at speaking, that knowledgeable about Scripture, that knowledgeable about Christ, why would you argue with him? You'd stand there and say, maybe he's right, and I'm not. But he had a problem. He had a mistake. It says he knew only the baptism of John. Now, what does that mean? John who? John, the cousin of Jesus. John, the baptizer. John, the Baptist. The one who came before Jesus, who prepared the way, who said to the crowd, "Behold, the Lamb of God," when Jesus came. The one who argued with Jesus and said, Jesus said, "You need to baptize me." And John says, "I need to be baptized by you." And he says, "For now, we will do it this way." And so John baptized Jesus Christ. All back early in Jesus' ministry, when the Holy Spirit then came on Jesus himself. That's the baptism that Apollos knew about. And so Apollos was teaching people to be baptized the way John baptized, which was in immersion. He did it in a river. The physical act wasn't different, but the difference was the reason. John baptized for repentance. John baptized to build up and reignite your faith. John baptized so that you would be ready to follow Christ. Cleanse your heart, cleanse your spirit, get your sins straight with God, repent before the Lord. John came as a prophet of God, and if he said something to do something by the authority of God, they should do it. This wasn't a teaching of the old law. This was a teaching of a prophet of God. And John said, before Christ came teaching, you need to be baptized to be ready that the kingdom of God is at hand. So why is that different than Jesus' baptism? Remember what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Repent, which is connected in John's baptism, and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says at the end of Matthew, his book, chapter 28, he says, baptizing everyone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus' baptism, the baptism with Christ, was a baptism into Christ. It was a baptism to come in contact with the blood of Christ. It was a baptism for the permanent forgiveness of our sins. It was a baptism of salvation. John's was a baptism of preparation. Jesus was a baptism into Christ of salvation. That's the difference. And Priscilla and Aquila, standing there, maybe excited to hear this man speak so powerfully, so eloquently, they're excited and they're listening, and then they go, "Oh, why did he say that? Did he just say, yeah, he did? That's not right. But he taught everything else wrong. Oh, he taught powerfully." They pulled him aside. They didn't do it in public. They didn't embarrass this man in front of everybody. They pulled him aside, and both of them, the verbs are very specific, they both took him aside, and they both explained to him, look in verse 26, the way of God more accurately. Now, what more accurate did Apollos need? He had scripture right. He had Jesus' stories right. He had Jesus right. He was fervent. He was bold. He had one thing that needed correcting, and it was so important they had to stop him then and correct him. Now, the great news is that he said, absolutely. The church, he immediately corrected himself by the way the church accepted him. He immediately corrected himself because in the next verse, they're encouraging him and they're writing a letter for him. Apollos wants to come and work with you. And he goes. And so, what Apollos does after being in Ephesus is he goes to Achaia. He wanted to come over here into Greece. We hear about Apollos later on in Scripture, but we won't have time to get into that now. Let's go into chapter 19. In In chapter 19, we have Paul finally arriving in Ephesus. Don't know how much time there is between these two stories, but they're pushed right up against each other in Scripture. So when you're looking to talk to somebody about baptism, this is a great place to look. It happened, chapter 19, verse 1, that while Paulus was at Corinth, so Paulus had moved on to Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized? And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who is coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue, Paul did, and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading with them about the kingdom of God. But when some were become hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul meets 12 disciples. Apparently, he didn't meet them at a church gathering. He met them somewhere else. I'm guessing Paul was teaching about Christ being the Messiah, and these guys said, "We believe that." He might have been in a small synagogue in some side of Ephesus. He might have been in a marketplace. It's hard to know. But these 12 guys say, "We believe in the Messiah being Jesus. We follow Jesus." And Paul, and in his conversation with them, he notices a problem. It could be that it was, like I said, conversational, and that as he's talking with them, they're not mentioning an allegiance to Christ that he's familiar with. They're not mentioning a confidence of forgiveness of sins that he knows about. Or it could be, and this is a good technique to have, prepare yourself to ask people about their faith. Tell me about how you came to Christ. Tell me about your conversion. I'd love to hear you about your conversion. There's a local group. This is off of somebody's website, a local congregation. And the question to them is, as a congregation, what do you believe about baptism? And they write on their website, "There are a variety of positions out there regarding baptism and its importance in the Christian faith. Based on Scripture, we believe that baptism is a key symbol and step of obedience for new Christians to undergo. But the physical act of baptism does not determine, someone's eternal spiritual standing. It's like a wedding ring. Putting on a wedding ring doesn't make someone married, but at the same time, the act of putting on a wedding ring is powerfully symbolic. We believe that baptism is a symbol of that personal commitment a new follower of Christ has made to turn from sin and place themselves under the total authority of Jesus in all areas of life. To present this spiritual reality of one's old sinful self being put to death in Christ, we practice baptism by immersion just as it is seen in Acts 8, 36, and 39. Although we believe very strongly in the importance of baptism and the powerful symbolism it involves, we do not require believers' baptism by immersion. As it is possible for someone to be a follower of Christ without having practiced this ordinance." That's a very common, this is a conservative evangelical group of Christians. They're trying to claim a close affinity with Scripture, but they're holding back. They're speaking accurately about Jesus. They probably teach accurately about all sorts of parts of the Bible, like Apollos did. But they're falling short. They're holding back. When Paul tells the very first group of people, thousands of them, when they're begging, what do we need to do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. What would you tell somebody? Well, believing is important, but baptism is optional. When Paul is struggling, it's named Saul at the time, and Ananias comes to him, and he sees Saul in his struggles. For 3 days, Saul has been praying, having been blinded on the road. And he says, Saul, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins. Why would you say somebody needed to be baptized? When would somebody's sins be forgiven based on just those two scriptures alone? And there's many more, of course. If Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who disbelieves shall be condemned, Mark 16:16, do you think Jesus is holding baptism up to a critical, vital, necessary level? I would love it that scripture were written differently. I actually wouldn't, because I trust God and he wrote it the right way. But wouldn't it be nice if God just said, everybody's saved. Go home, eat lunch. You don't need Christ on the cross. You don't need the sometimes awkwardness of church. You don't need a more committed life. Don't worry, everybody's coming with me to heaven. I think that might be nice. I think the world would be a mess. It probably would be a total failure, because that's the way my thinking ends up. But this isn't because I want to be teaching this extra thing that so many look at us and say, why are you all so tied up in this baptism thing? The reason evangelical churches are doing this is because they've read scripture and they say they trust scripture, and they say the scripture repeatedly talks about baptism, so we better be baptizing people by immersion. But if we say you have to be baptized, then we're taking a stand against all sorts of people who are faith only, and I don't want to put their motives in, but it sounds like they don't want us to take that step. Rather than simply doing what Apollos was taught to do, and what these 12 were taught to do, that we can stand like Aquila and Priscilla, just an average couple, making tents and talking about Christ. They hear something taught wrong, and they take a powerful, mighty, influential, bold, intelligent teacher, and they pull him aside and said, can we talk? And Paul, now flipped over, he's the strong, powerful, influential, educated teacher. And he finds 12 men who are excited about what they've done, but they haven't been baptized into Christ. And he says, please, let me show you this correctly. And he teaches them about Christ. Paul explained both sides of the teaching. Paul explained what John's baptism was. We don't have too many people today being baptized into John's baptism. But we do have a lot of people being baptized after they're saved. And this lesson teaches that our second baptism is appropriate for those who didn't understand, that the understanding of the baptism is so important. It's not just the physical obedience. It's what the person understands. It's what the person thinks they're doing when they're baptized. And if they don't think they're being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, this is an example of why they should be baptized again. Not because we're all hung up or because we do it right and other people don't do it right. It's because Scripture says it's important. And if you haven't done it correctly, stop everything for a minute and be baptized correctly. Teaching correctly is important. Note that Paul checked their faith, and baptism must be checked. Our reason for being baptized matter. Salvation is more than faith only. It's a fascinating story. It's a very helpful story in this day and age where we have so many believers around us who are fervent about Christ, who just haven't connected in this one way. Maybe there may be more than that in their lives, but you know what I'm saying. Baptism seems to be, in Scripture, that reason to stop everything, and let's get this right. If there's any here this morning who are ready to be baptized, or if you have any other reason to come forward to the church, we'd love to help, whatever your reason is or whatever your need is. It's an important thing to do. Don't let today go by with questions in your mind about baptism. Please stop one of us. I'd love to sit down and talk with anyone here about this lesson or any aspect of being baptized. But whatever your need be now, please come forward as we stand and sing.